The word of the Lord that we read together tonight is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, beginning with verse 11. Luke 7, beginning with 11 through 30. And it came to pass the day after that he, that is Jesus, went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus, answering, said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. To the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Twice in the book of Proverbs, we read before honor is humility. And it was our Lord Jesus who said, He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. Luke 22, verse 6. This theme is a common experience of the child of God. God is going to do a great work in them. God establishes his throne in our very heart. And so he prepares that place with his grace. He empties in order to fill. He breaks down in order to build. He kills in order to make alive. And he chastens in order to keep us alive spiritually. Even though God may prepare each of us in a different way, by different means. It's always to the same end. He prepares us to receive Him in all of His fullness, which means we need to decrease and He needs to increase. And so Jesus said many seemingly enigmatic statements, like, "He that loses his life shall find it. Those that keep their life will lose it." Paul writes about dying daily to self, to sin, to the world, and yet we live. It is that very dying that causes spiritual life to flourish. And this way of grace is lived out actually in so many historical figures in Scripture. You think about Abraham, how he had to, as it were, lose all hope that God's promise could come true before God's promise came true. You think of David, how he was driven from the court of Saul even though he held a promise to become king. And eventually, by the grace of God, by the preservation of God, he did become king. And even our Lord Jesus, as Philippians 2 so beautifully portrays it, he emptied himself of all of his glory when he came down into this world. And then, after accomplishing that which his Father sent him to do, he is highly exalted. His name is above every name. And one day every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Well, beloved, it's not a strange thing that we too have to experience the very same processes of grace. And tonight we want to consider, with God's help, this same process in the life of John the Baptist. And we're going to consider that from the chapter we read, rather from John chapter 4, verse 30. You don't even need to turn there, because I know you know these words. "He must increase, but I must decrease." And we'll consider the context in just a second. Our theme for tonight is Jesus and John the Baptist. First, John rejoicing before Jesus. Then, John pointing to Jesus. And then finally, John delivered by Jesus. First, John rejoicing before Jesus. Our meditation actually tonight begins in the first chapter of Luke, which is where we find the earliest record concerning John the Baptist. We are introduced in the Gospel of Luke to the elderly couple, the godly couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. And you remember how these parents, now aged, had received a promise some time ago that they would receive a son. That son, we read in verse 14 of that chapter, would bring joy and gladness to his parents. Which makes us wonder, young people, boys and girls, do you bring gladness to your parents? Are you a joy to them in the way you behave, the way you obey, the way you look to the Lord in your life? Well, the angel also foretold that Mary would rejoice at his birth. Many would rejoice at his birth as well. And that did come to pass in the surrounding hill country of Judea. But then, very importantly, the angel goes on to say, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." I don't know if you realize, but John the Baptist is the very first person in Scripture to be described that way, that he would be filled with the Holy Ghost. Others would have the Holy Ghost in their life. Others would receive a full measure of the Holy Ghost to do either their prophetic work or some other great work. But this man would be filled with the Holy Spirit already before birth and in an ongoing manner. That's one of the reasons that Jesus would later call this man great. He was certainly unique. Now, concerning John's future calling, Zacharias also learned from the angel what that would be. Again, in verse 16 of that chapter, many of the children of Israel, the angel said, shall he turn to the Lord their God. John would later describe himself as a friend to the bridegroom. In those days, the best man would have a bit more to do than a best man in a wedding today. He would guide the two together. He would bring his friend, the groom, almost by the hand to meet his bride. He would make sure that everything was in place. He made sure that the match was complete. And when that took place, when he could literally hand the groom off to his bride, he would rejoice at the sound of the bridegroom's voice when the match was finally made. Well, John would be a friend of the bridegroom in this sense. He would rejoice in leading sinners to Jesus Christ. He is not only Jesus' cousin, but he is Jesus' friend and servant. And his delight was to bring sinners, lost sinners, and point them to the Lord Jesus so that the match would be made. And that prompts a question. Are you a friend of the bridegroom, of Jesus? Do you delight in bringing sinners to him, of recommending Jesus to sinners? Now, this son would actually fulfill the very last prophecy that there was in the Old Testament. Malachi said that this John, he didn't mention him by name, but a messenger would go before him, that is the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elias. And what would he do, children? What would this messenger of the Lord be doing when he comes in such power? Well, the prophecy goes on to say he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So in other words, the gospel, when it comes in the heart of even one or two persons in a family, that can already cause division. It can come in between a husband and a wife who are not equally yoked. But when the gospel reigns in all or most of a family, there is a place where there is peace, where there is unity, when there is blessedness. And John, through the gospel he preached, would be used by God to turn sinners one to another and turn all of them together to the Lord. It was God who was doing this in John's life. And finally, we read in verse 17, John would make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Would you please pray that your pastors and the other pastors in our county and beyond would be just such people, who would be a people used by God to prepare people for the Lord. But then there was that very memorable moment, boys and girls, and you'll remember this, when Mary came to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth was carrying John. Mary was already expecting Jesus. And when she walked in the door, the babe leaped in Elizabeth's womb, already rejoicing as an unborn child for joy. And I wondered as I was reading over that, does our heart ever leap for joy when we hear the sound of Jesus' name, when we hear the Lord Jesus and his precious gospel preached? Doesn't this history give us actually a cause to plead, a cause to plead for the unborn, a cause or a passage to plead for those who maybe are not fully developed intellectually or have different kinds of handicaps or difficulties? Those who maybe can't understand the gospel. Here is a little baby, not yet fully formed, rejoicing in the womb at the coming of Christ. Finally, You remember that Zacharias, because of unbelief, couldn't speak for a while. But when he finally acknowledged the coming of this child, when he named the child John like the angel told him to, and his mouth was opened, then by the Spirit of God, he revealed that John would give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. In other words, children, John would point the way where sinners, how sinners, could be saved. And a great part of that salvation was the removal of sin, the taking away of all that blocked our entry into God's presence. And of course, John would be pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That would be the way God's people would be prepared for the coming of Messiah. Well, you could imagine, with all of these prophecies and promises resting on John the Baptist, there was great expectation regarding him. As he became older, we read, he grew and waxed strong in spirit. But then, God did something surprising. Or maybe not. John, just like others before him, was driven out into the wilderness for a great while. John spent his time in the deserts. We don't read what he did there. We don't read why he was to live there. But already we can see that God was training him for the work he had to do. There were hard lessons to be learned. You could imagine in the wilderness the need for patience, the need for resilience. Humility grows in only the rarest of soils. And here he was, in the middle of, we would say today, nowhere, with no one around. And this was to be the great man of God. But as we began, before honor is humility. Now maybe we wonder, why does God sometimes lead you or me into a wilderness? And that wilderness for you might be different than somebody else's desert experience. It might be a chronic illness. It might be some kind of an addiction. It might be some chronic pain. It could be the wilderness of financial difficulties. It could be a wilderness of relationships that are frayed or broken or strained. It could be in our own life. And when these things come upon us, isn't one of those first reactions, why is God sending this? Why is this happening? If we're unsaved, one thing is perfectly clear. God, through all of these means, is calling us, is drawing our attention to Himself, to show us how weak we are, to show us how needy we are. If we are God-fearing by the grace of God, we may ask ourselves, is God pointing out some sin issue that remains, some character flaw that needs mortifying, that we might become more useful and more spiritually beautiful, more like Jesus? Well, we should never really murmur then when these wilderness experiences happen. Rather, we should actually seek grace to thank God for them, as hard as that is. But then also that God would bless them, that God would use them. We used to pray, Lord, sanctify this affliction. Make it applicable to my situation in such a way that I learn from it to magnify Thee. You think about it, Moses had a great work to do. But we often forget it was preceded by so many years, 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. You think about Elijah, how he spent 40 days in the wilderness before he was taken up into heaven. Jesus himself went through the same experience, being driven of the Spirit into the wilderness to face the temptations of Satan, the deprivations of his body for 40 days. And so, a smooth way is seldom a good way, a fruitful way in the kingdom of God. And we don't ask for afflictions. We don't pray that God would send these trials. But when they come, let's not be so quick to pray that God would end them, that God would bring us through them, but rather that God would use them and allow them to remain as long as we need them. Because He knows best, and He always does the very best thing in the very best way, at the very best time, for the very best duration of time, for the very best reasons. And we can trust His wisdom. And so, before honor is humility. John rejoiced in the coming Messiah. To paraphrase something Jesus would say later, John rejoiced to see His day, and he saw it. By virtue of the words of the angel, by virtue of the Spirit-guided words of his own Father, he knew that he would have a privileged life work as he grew. You could imagine him pondering the prophecies that went before him, the prophecies of Malachi, the prophecies of Isaiah, that were being fulfilled in Christ before his very eyes. And then finally, boys and girls, after 30 years in school, 30 years in the wilderness, 30 years of learning patience, learning suffering, learning what he needed to be taught by God, then he finally came to his ultimate life calling. And that's our second thought. John pointing to Jesus. 40 years is a long time, both in the home of his priestly father and then however many years in the wilderness. Caesar Augustus had died 15 years before. Tiberius Caesar now reigned. Pontius Pilate, as you know, was now governor. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priest. And at such a time, when Rome was over them politically, when corruption was over the church spiritually, at such a time, we read something. Now get this. We read something that hadn't happened for 400 years. 400 years is a very long time. Just think back 400 years from now, the 1600s, and what life would be like then. Well, the Church of God had not had a single word from the Lord, not a prophetic word in all that time. And then we read in Luke 3, verse 2, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The prophet was sent by God once again to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, my Lord has forsaken me. God has forgotten me. Maybe it's been a very long time since you have heard a word of the Lord, since you've felt the power of God, since you've experienced the word of God personally and powerfully and persuasively. Maybe you think it's all a mirage. I was deceiving myself. I was mistaken. But you see, beloved, God is patient, but God is faithful. He will always and always return upon his own work. He will never forsake the work of his own hands. And so even though many a dark year had passed over Israel and its history between the Testament, once more God, as it were, rose up and sent a servant to announce the coming of the Lord. Luke tells us that he came into all the country round about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. The order of the words is significant. Repentance unto forgiveness. We cannot believe until we have a reason to believe. We cannot find salvation until we realize how lost we are. But we cannot need Jesus until we need Jesus. And that's why God teaches us the way He does. Not maliciously, not sadistically, but He teaches us lovingly to forsake ourselves and to turn unto Him. And that's exactly what took place here. And it's very interesting that His ministry literally stirred the entire country round about. It would introduce the New Testament dispensation. And it's remarkable who showed up. The common people came from cities and villages. Curiosity, probably even jealousy, prompted the Jewish leaders to come into the wilderness to John. Publicans and sinners, even Roman soldiers, came to hear this unique man with his unique message. But his message was very simple. His message was as straightforward as an arrow. Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, that may seem very familiar territory to us. That would have been a very different take on the Jewish understanding of repentance during that time. The message of repentance before might, for example, come to non-Jews, Nineveh, where they were called, they were going to be destroyed, yet 40 days, countries to which Jeremiah and others were sent, God's judgments, they needed to turn to the Lord, forsake their idols. That would be a call to repentance. More often, those who were of the Jewish people, the people of God, how many, many times they had backslidden away from the worship of God, away from obedience to God, they'd be called to repent, meaning to return to obedience to the law of God and from idolatry. But John's call to repentance had a unique and a radical characteristic. First of all, the call came particularly to the Jewish leaders, those who prided themselves in their outward performance of keeping the law, who thought the church was doing fine, who didn't think they needed to repent. He called them out and he thundered to them, "O generation of vipers, snakes, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Could you imagine, instead of beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, being greeted as you entered and sat in church, "Why are you a snake in this sanctuary this morning, this evening?" And yet as the Jewish leaders came out in all their pomposity and pride, John leveled them with the cutting and yet accurate description, "A generation of vipers," poisonous they were. I wonder, even though we might not address one another in such terms, are there perhaps any Pharisees here tonight? Any who think they are well prepared for God and for His kingdom, who see no need for the kind of repentance that John is preaching to us tonight in the name of the Lord? The second unique characteristic about John's preaching, the call was not for some outward change, not that they should get rid of these idols and go back to the temple worship or anything like that. It was a radical, all-encompassing change of the inner man. So now all of the traditional historical forms of showing repentance, rending the garments, throwing dust and ashes on one's head, he wasn't calling for any of that. Rather, he gets to the point. He says, "Bring forth fruits meet or appropriate for repentance." We want to see a thoroughgoing repentance that shines through every aspect of life. In other words, beloved, saying sorry to God is not repentance. Claiming that we've confessed our sins and we leave it at that is not repentance. Repentance is coming to God in all of our total need, wanting a thorough change, and laboring under that conviction. The kingdom of heaven, after all, is at hand. And John was not only demanding a total change, he was demanding an irreversible change. This would not do as Israel had done previously, to repent and then to go astray and then to repent and to go astray. No, John was saying, this is it. The kingdom is now. The change must be decisive. You must turn from your evil ways and turn to the one who has come. Otherwise, there is no other way. There's no second chance. And the question obviously is, does that characterize our kind of repentance? Are we the I'm sorry kind of repenter? Or are we really all in when it comes to repentance? I want to leave no stone unturned. Lord, uproot every sin. Destroy every desire after iniquity. Don't leave any corners in my heart unturned. I want to be thoroughly cleansed, and I want to be thoroughly godly, and I want to serve Thee with all my heart, with all my life. That is what He was calling for. And thirdly, the repentance, as I alluded to, had to be characterized by genuine, verifiable fruits. Fruits of love, fruits of compassion, fruits of justice. He even made it really specific. When people asked him, what do we do? In other words, what does this look like, what you're calling us to the common people? He said, share your goods with the poor as evidence of your repentance. Don't be materialistic. Be kindly as you are asking God to be to you. To the soldiers, don't do any violence that isn't part of your calling. No abusing your power. No roughing up people as you were accustomed to do. Be content, he said to them, with your pay. To publicans, he didn't say you shouldn't be a publican. He said don't take a dime, I'm paraphrasing, a dime more than you're allowed to take. No embezzling, no bribery. No stealing or taking advantage of others with your position. So do we do these things? Are we generous? Even when there's no tax deductible category for our generosity. Do we actually share with people not only goods, but the Word of God, the greatest treasure we have? Do we who run businesses, do we do them on the up and up? Do we exact no more from our customers or our employees more than is just and is right? Are we content with our wages? Or does it have to be more, always more? You see how practical, how down to earth evidences of repentance should be. The choices we make, the way we spend our time, the very last details, the littlest things that may not seem like they have anything to do with religion, they all have to do with religion. I think if we would have had a survey, what do you think repentance looks like? What would you expect to see? I don't think any of these things might have been on our list. But John said, in the very calling I've placed you, in the very home in which you're living, in the very relationships in which you live, I want to see concrete, practical, genuine fruits of repentance. And then fourthly, this repentance would not be a one-time thing. This repentance would have to be ongoing. It would be not an activity, not a part of our life. It would be our life. Repentance and faith are together. They are ongoing. So long as we sin, so long we need repentance. So long we need forgiveness. So long we need the grace of God. So long as we love God, we're going to grieve over our sins that offend the God that we love. Bring forth fruit, meet for repentance. A good tree brings forth good season after season after season. A rotten tree, rotten fruit. That's why Jesus said, you will know a tree by its fruit. You will know a person by their life, not by their talk, not by their profession, but how their life aligns with what they say they believe. If our life is fruitless, our conversion is not of God. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord, the psalmist writes, shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. And then finally, and maybe the most important thing, John's call to repentance wasn't a call for the person to establish some new relationship with the law. His call to repentance was to establish a relationship to a person, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, repentance always is accompanied by faith. Because repentance toward God means a belief in Him. Faith means believing, believing what God says about us, believing what God says about Himself. It means trusting. And John made it very clear in whom to trust. And he said nothing about himself. He pointed the people to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only one who deserves our entire heart. Again, the next day after, John stood, two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John's delight was to point people to Christ. And I must say, of all the things that the ministry involves, it is the greatest joy to be able to speak to you about the glory and the beauty of Christ, about the fact that He is the only way, the only truth, the only life. I only wish we could have all been here this morning to hear Him explain how He is all of these things in so many ways to us. Well, John knew, and we ought to know, that repentance, therefore, is not a negative. Repentance is not depression. Repentance is not despair. Repentance is actually life. Being able to unburden ourselves to the Lord, to cast ourselves upon the Lord, is joyful. The prodigal son wasn't the only one who rejoiced when the father received him. But as the story clearly shows, the father rejoiced, the household rejoiced. There's joy in heaven when a sinner comes to repentance. And so it will be in your life too. Is our relationship to Jesus based on repentance and trust? Finally, the day came when Jesus himself came to John. There John was baptizing, symbolizing the need for a thorough change, a cleansing, a new identity. And here comes Jesus, the very one to whom he was pointing people. John was puzzled, at first a bit confused. He felt completely unworthy. He felt that he needed to be baptized by Jesus. He needed to repent to the Messiah. But John had to learn, just like the apostles would later on, that what Jesus was doing, he was being baptized on behalf of his people. He would fulfill, he said to John, all righteousness. So he took upon him our sins, and therefore was confessing our sins and being washed from our sins symbolically then, but truly on the cross. But his baptism was also a marker. It was his anointing. It was his sending forth as our prophet, priest, and king to enter into his own public ministry of 3 and some odd years. And so this baptism was a watershed moment. And you'll never forget how in that moment, as Jesus began the work that his Father had given him to do to accomplish salvation, the Spirit of God shows up, descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. The Father's voice can be heard. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And once this took place, once Jesus was sent forth, John's work had been complete. Now the crowds would begin to follow Jesus and no longer John. Even John's own disciples, at his own prompting, would begin to follow the one to whom John pointed. And as John's brief but remarkable ministry began to come to an end, his ministry of calling sinners to repentance, turning them toward the only way of escape, then he began to experience personally more and more, he must increase and I must decrease. But John, as great as he was, would need Jesus' salvation as well. Would need Jesus' redemption. Would need to be rescued by Jesus. Not that he wasn't a God-fearing man already. He was. But he would come into a situation that would bring him on his knees, that would shake him to the core, that would cause him to wonder and to doubt, is Jesus really the one? Well, we'll consider that after we first sing. As great a man as John was prophesied to be, a man with such a stark manner and message, was bound to attract attention to himself. First, it was the people. In Luke 3, we read the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their heart of John whether he were the Christ or not. Imagine, John's ministry was so remarkable, so unlike anything they had ever seen. They thought, maybe this is the Messiah. But by the grace of God, John turned the attention away from himself so that Jesus would be magnified. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. If you ever want to know the mark of a true ministry anywhere, it's someone who points sinners to Jesus and away from themselves. Ministries named after people are ill-named. They ought to be about him, as John pointed out. And it's the same in our own life. If you are a true believer, a true child of God, you learn over time that we need to be nothing, but that he needs to be everything. We want to see him magnified and him glorified. Secondly, not only the people, but the leaders had their questions. Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed, John did, and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? He said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? That would refer to the prophet Moses talked about. Like unto me, God would send him you must hear. He answered, no. They said unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? John's answer is striking. He quotes Scripture. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. a voice crying in the wilderness. Do you want to know what a minister is? A voice crying in the wilderness. We can do nothing else but point. We can do nothing else but speak. The power, the kingdom, it's all the Lord's. So John considered himself no more than a lone voice in the wilderness, crying out to people to repent of sin and to believe in Christ. That's never changed. But then he turned to the Jewish leaders and he pointed them to Jesus. We often forget that. He not only kind of let them have it, but then he pointed them to Christ. He said to them, "There stands one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me," in other words, born after me, "is preferred before me," or above me, "whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." That's beautiful. Even to these haughty leaders, he says, be on the lookout. There is one among you, you didn't even recognize him. He is greater than I. This is the man, John, of whom Jesus himself would later said, as we read earlier, "I say unto you, more than a prophet, among them that are born of women hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." And then in John, Jesus says, "He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in that light." But then, as we all know, John's life hit a major snag. He came into trouble with King Herod. Just as John had not spared the Jewish leaders in pointing out their sins, so he didn't spare King Herod either. He told him to his face he was not allowed to marry his brother's wife. This angered Herod. He had John imprisoned. He would have killed him, Matthew writes, but the people counted John as a prophet, so he was afraid to touch him. But that would change somewhat. First of all, how difficult it is for us to be told our sins. Herod's reaction was, go to prison, rather than repentance. How do we react when someone tells us kindly, lovingly, about our sins? Is it excuse, justify, dodge, minimize? It cost him a prison cell. Mark says, however, that over time, Herod feared John. Why? Mark continues that John was a just man and a holy. You see how that can't be hid? A just and a holy life is a powerful life. It stopped even Herod, who had all the authority he needed to execute John at any moment. That holiness made him hesitate, made him pause. In fact, we are told that he began to observe John. The Greek word there, observe, is to store up what John was saying, to even care for John, to go so far as to protect John. And then we read, Herod did many things and heard John gladly. So you can see that from anger, this powerful preacher, this just and righteous man, began to affect even Herod. He did many things gladly. And yet we have to say at the end of the day, like so many people who love to hear a stirring sermon, do not obey what they hear preached. He heard John gladly, but he never parted with his sin. He never did come to repentance. He never did release John from prison. And so, all of John's labors, all of those prophecies, all that humility, all that directing people to Christ, all of that brought him to prison. Now you could imagine in prison that the tempter, Satan, lost no time to get to work. Is this the reward of all those years in the wilderness? Is this the reward for your faithful testimony? Is Jesus there for you now when you need him? Where is he? Has he forgotten you? Is he able to save you? He saves others. Why doesn't he save you? Maybe you've heard such voices. Maybe by the grace of God you have sought to live a godly life. You have tried with God's help to change your ways, to live in a way that pleases him. And what did you get for it? Applause? Typically, mockery, avoidance, losing friends and acquaintances, embarrassment perhaps, maybe even loss of employment, persecution. Hadn't Zechariah's father prophesied, he raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. He would save us from all our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us. You wonder, we don't know, but you wonder, John, knowing these prophecies, having heard these prophecies rehearsed to him, maybe he thought for a while, like the disciples did, that Jesus would be kind of a Messiah who throws off the Roman yoke and establishes his kingdom. But that wasn't happening. Very little in the structure of Roman domination changed. And so we struggle. And if you're a struggling believer, take a little comfort from the fact that the greatest prophet who ever lived also struggled. And that struggle came down to a point. And we would say it was the point of no return for John. In Luke 7:19, John called to him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" I don't know if you ever thought about it, but how deeply, deeply painful that question must have been for John to ask. Because what else would have been going through his mind? Have I been perhaps misleading the people all these years? Have I been perhaps pointing to the wrong one? Have I been believing in the wrong one? Have I been resting the hopes of my own salvation on the wrong one? And doesn't the devil like to toy with us that way too? Oh, sure you believe. Oh, yes, you think Christ is your Savior. Oh, sure you cast yourself upon him. You'll find out it's all nothing. You're just fooling yourself. You're self-deceived, or there is no such Savior. You may as well just live for the day. The world is always ready to say there's another Savior. That there's another way to get out of your problems. Drown out your cares in some drink. Drown out your cares with some music. Take in a movie or two. Lighten up. Have some fun. Entertainment's not going to hurt you. Everybody else does it. Live a little. Don't be so precise. Don't be so particular. Others who are not half so careful as you are assured they're going to heaven. At least so they say. And after all, as long as you're sincere and you're generally good-natured, that's really all that God respects of you anyway, isn't it? And with these and perhaps a thousand other ways of deceiving ourselves or being tempted by the devil, John teaches us a really important lesson. When you are being assaulted like this, and I don't know a believer who hasn't been, John went to the right place. John didn't just sit in his cell, hang his head down in despair. He sent his disciples to the right one, and he asked Jesus, "Tell me, are you the right one? Are you the one I said you are? And isn't that our experience? Where else can we go? Where else would we go? To whom else can we turn in the darkest nights but to Jesus? But never mind how painful that question must have been to John. What must that have sounded like to Jesus? Not because Jesus was offended, but Jesus knew full well where John was, what John was experiencing, what was awaiting John in the prison. And so as a tender, compassionate high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, afflicted in all our afflictions, Jesus' answer is gold. It's something we should tuck in our hearts for the future. Instead of saying anything to John's disciples, Jesus just starts doing what he had been doing. You'll notice he doesn't answer them at all right away. So what was he doing? He was curing people of their infirmities and plagues, casting out evil spirits, healed many blind people. And then after that, after John's disciples were watching these things happen, he turns to the disciples of John and says, "Go tell John the things ye have seen and heard." And then Jesus literally recounts for them what they had just seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. Now, young people, you might be thinking, that doesn't exactly answer John's question, does it? He asked, "Are you the one?" And Jesus talked about what he was doing. But there's a beautiful answer here. What did all Jesus' miracles have in common? What did Jesus' preaching have in common with his miracles? And what did all of that have in common with John? Jesus performed his miracles on the miserable. Jesus performed his miracles on the outcasts. Jesus saved the people who the religious leaders threw away, gave up on, thought there was no hope for, cast out as evil. And in this, John saw the mark of his own ministry, of his own preaching, apart from all others. You see, like the Lord Jesus, John did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance. And what he was hearing is, Jesus' ministry is the ministry I had. Like Jesus, John preached hope to the lost, salvation to the undone, a savior for the unsaved, the favor of God for those who in themselves were hell worthy. Here in one moment, John's labors, his life, his ministry, his hope was confirmed. He would bring the same message that John had been bringing. No, John, it wouldn't be the Roman Empire that took an attack by this itinerant preacher. It was the very kingdom of darkness that was under assault. It was getting its death blow now. And if John, as we undoubtedly believe he was acquainted with the prophecies in Isaiah 42 and 61, "I, the Lord, have called thee," that would be Jesus, "in righteousness, will hold thy hand, will keep thee, will give thee for a covenant to the people, a light for the Gentiles," to do what? Open the eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, to those that sit in darkness out of the prison house. "I, the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another." And now, the same Jesus whom John saw the Spirit descend on in the form of a dove heard the confirmation of the prophetic messianic prophecy. Jesus was to preach good tidings to the meek and to bind up the brokenhearted. And now Jesus was preaching to John. to proclaim spiritual liberty to his captive, opening the prison to him that was bound. But the most precious of all the words that Jesus spoke to John's disciples, to the poor, the gospel is preached. Good news for the poor, for the needy. That was John's entire life. That was his only desire. The cause was not lost. Jesus carried it on in his omnipotent hands. But Jesus said one more thing. And it had to be the most encouraging word to John to persevere a little further. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Is that good news to somebody here? Maybe you were on the verge of throwing in the towel. Maybe the opposition was too much. Maybe you can't find a decent Christian friend who you can actually unburden your heart to. Maybe you feel like this is just too costly. I don't know that I can go through with this. I don't know that I can continue in this. I don't know if I'll make it to the end. And Jesus swoops in as it was and said, and blessed are you if you're not offended in me. Basically saying, hold fast. Hold on. Press on. And I will be there for you. Congregation, that were the last words John ever heard from Jesus. Jesus would later say in the book of Revelation, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, shall give you tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So how do things stand with you and with me? Jesus openly says, I open the eyes of the blind. So if you cannot see spiritually, here is the Savior for you. If you cannot hear the voice of God in the preaching and the reading of His Word, here is a Savior for you who will gladly give you hearing ears. Maybe you are so dead spiritually that you can't even muster up any interest in the things of God. Here is a Savior for you. One that says, I will cause even the dead to hear my voice, and when they hear my voice, they shall live. And if you are poor in spirit, he says, I have come to preach the gospel specifically to you, the poor. And to those of us who are, by the grace of God, a believer, do we hear his gentle admonition? How often aren't we tempted to be offended in Christ, to deny him, even before family members, to say nothing about what Jesus means to us and is becoming to us and we hope to be for us. People in our workplace, our friends, our acquaintances, how closed our mouths so often are, not giving glory to the Savior who has done so much for us, given his life for us. And we can't even recommend him sincerely and simply to those around us who know us, who we work with, and so on. Blessed is he who is not offended. And yes, he must increase, and I must decrease. That's the way of the kingdom. That's the way he makes us ready. But just like Jesus was divested of all his glory and then raised to heights of splendor, so shall we be. We will be like the sun in the firmament, the stars in the sky. We will be exalted to a glory where we may not even recognize ourselves anymore. So in our weakness, His grace is sufficient for us. In our time of darkness, He's our light. Fear not, little flock, He says to us, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Lord God goes before you. He will fight for you. And so the battle is not ours. And the victory is. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we close with the wonderful words of the Apostle Paul by the Spirit. Let us be persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.